And we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, the first 9 verses. I get to close out all the submission passages. And you know, I joke about Sage having the husbands and wife one. I get then parents and children's and bondservants and masters. So, you know, really, neither of us win in that way. But that's where I'm at today, verses 1 through 9. And I'm titling this, All of Life is Discipleship. All of life is discipleship. Because very much of what I'm saying today follows out of what Sage said last week. And what we're seeing here is this picture of marriage, this picture of family, of parenting, this picture of our relationship outside the home, which I'll ultimately bridge to employment, if you will. And we see that in all these realms, and Paul doesn't get exhaustive on how the theology works out practically. He hones in on these 3 specific areas, but he's basically showing us in all spheres of life, it is discipleship. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to worship, to follow, to serve, to be on mission for God. You go, why are you using those words specifically? If you look at your announcement sheet on the front side, you'll see how we define a disciple. A disciple is a worshiper, a follower, a servant, and a missionary. So in all these realms, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your interactions outside of the home, you have opportunity to be a disciple in all of life. And think about that. How many times do we actually separate Christianity from the day-to-day? We silo it out. Right, this is ministry here on Sunday morning. This is our religion. But then when we leave here, we just kind of take that hat off and we put on another hat. We silo that out. We compartmentalize our lives. Right? We don't take religion to work. Okay, we got to leave that. We got to separate that out because I got to do business and I got to make money for the family. Is discipleship, then, here's my question. Is it really removed from marriage, from parenting, from the workplace? Is it? You don't want to answer the question, do you? Well, why do you think our mission statement says life in life together? Disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. Because of this reason, part of this reason, is that all of discipleship is within the realms of living, natural living in our lives. I can't give you a formula of what discipleship looks like for every single one of you because every single one of you have different patterns to your life, different patterns to your day. Your relationships are completely different than mine as far as the dynamics and the personalities and what people understand. So there's no one set formula to how discipleship's made. It's made in the natural ebbs and flows of life. This is why we saw last week where it said, husbands, wash your wife in the water of the word. Well, what does that mean? I think it's through the rhythms and flows of your marriage, your life. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a sit-down Bible study and work through systematic theology and do all of this, but maybe it's a conversation on the fly, like we see in Deuteronomy 6. As you're walking by the way, the Word of God is on your doorposts, on your walls, as you're putting your kids to sleep, in every aspect of life. But this is what happens in our culture. Because we compartmentalize Christianity and discipleship, this is sometimes why mamas in the room feel like they never are able to make disciples or they feel worthless. Or why dads or men who have to put in 100 hours of work each week feel like they cannot ever do ministry because they never have enough time. Or the college student who's putting in 18 hours at school is always feeling frustrated like they're wasting time because they could be out on the mission field somewhere else. We break up ministry apart from those things. We have to, I believe, stop idolizing a form of Christianity that the Bible does not speak about and yet our culture celebrates. Like it'll be easy for us to celebrate Patrick and Jessica going to Japan. Man, I wish I was like them. And we idolize that. We make that our means of ministry and discipleship, but yet you can do it right here. And what happens is, as well, is that that causes people to become anxious, people to be depressed and frustrated in their life situation. That's usually is what's happening. If I only just didn't get married and didn't have kids or take that job, then I could be doing mission, or I could be on the mission field, or to be doing ministry like X, Y, and Z. And so we think all of these things and all of these relationships and our roles and our positions in life are actually keeping us from doing ministry. No, the problem is that we've wrongly defined Christian living and mission. All of life is a mission field, because everywhere we go and everything we do as disciples of Jesus who are called by Jesus to make disciples. Children, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Every parent in here just went, hallelujah. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment given with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So who are these children? Are they infants? Are they 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 15-year-olds? Who are they? Paul doesn't give us exactly the age, and I don't think that's necessarily the main focus here, but these children are understanding. They do get and understand who they are, who their parents are, even understanding who the Lord is. So Paul is talking to children who have that understanding. Perhaps kids, even the ages of the heart class that we just sent out, or some of these older children sitting up here on the front row. Children, these children are ones who understand what it means to follow Jesus, I believe. And Paul instructs them to obey their parents, so to subject themselves, to listen to do what their parents say and tell them to do, where? In the Lord. Remember I said in the beginning that Paul uses the terminology in Christ or variations of it 38 different times in the book of Ephesians, more than anywhere else. And here we see that variation again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This means what? That Jesus is the ultimate supreme authority of our children, not the parents. It doesn't mean that parents are disregarded and kids are to go off being rebellious, playing Pink Floyd songs and just saying, forget it, mom, dad, I can do it on my own. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, obey your parents, but as you are obeying Christ. And then what does he say? Honor your father and mother. What does Paul not say? Honor your father only. It does not say honor your father only, but honor your father and mother. And I think that's very important. And I think Sage did very well last week talking about the position of a man and a woman in marriage in the context of home, how there's this mutual submission, if you will, to Christ and the husband's leadership in the home over his wife, but it's to be done as Christ loving the church. Here, Paul is showing that the both husband and wife, man and woman, have equal value in their position in the home. So a child is to honor both of them. He's not to just honor the dad because dad is the head, but he's to honor both, or she's to honor both. And that honoring is putting higher value over on them, respecting them. That's what it means to honor them. So a child's submission then to their parents ultimately sets the stage for how they are to obey their God. Kind of like first things first. And their obedience is to come out of respect for their parents. And so ultimately, and we'll see that how that fits. If you can't obey your parents now, what makes you think you're going to obey your master or your employer later? And this is, Paul goes back and he jumps into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 15 or Exodus 20. He jumps into the fourth command of the Ten Commandments given to Israel after they come out of Egypt. And that is talking about children honoring their parents. And he says this, and we have this in parentheses. It's a parenthetical notation in your Bible. It says, this is the first commandment with a promise. So this is the first command in all the commands of the Ten Commandments
that we see that are pointed to the promise. And so let me give you a little bit of understanding here. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, God was fulfilling a promise that he already had with Abraham back in Genesis 12, that he would rescue his people and he would bring them into the land of Canaan, and he would bring them there. And so God is showing that through the children, listen to your parents, it'll go well with you, and it'll go well with you in the land. There's a promise ahead of this. And so why this language? Well, it's not exclusively pointing to the promise and the fulfillment of Christ, so that is there, but there's also just a reality to when children obey and honor their parents, it generally translates to a better life. There's not a whole lot of misery. Things go well for you. It's not highly tense or stressful or bad, and there's very few consequences involved. But you'll see, if you jump back to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, when children disobey their parents, or if they curse their parents or they struck their parents, they were to be put to death. So God took this very seriously. So children, remember, if we were in Old Testament times, you'd be stoned to death if you cursed me. Silence. So this is the same picture that we have with children who are believers. I love you, buddy. There's a correlation between honoring parents and honoring Jesus is ultimately what we're seeing. So a child cannot somehow dishonor their parents and then somehow turn around and honor God, right? It's just like a husband can't be dishonoring his wife and egotistical towards his wife and somehow honor Jesus. And further, Paul is not saying the children's parents are believers either. We don't know exactly if Paul's talking about a children's parents being believers, but the children here, they are commanded to submit to their parents, to love them, to honor them, and to obey them as Christians with Jesus as their ultimate supreme authority. And so obeying and honoring your parents not only makes life better, but it also displays the beautiful character of Christ. And so not even children are off the hook when it comes to living like a disciple of Jesus. So children in the room, did you know that your relationship with your parents matters to God? Kids, did you know that your relationship with your parents matters to God? And parents, did you ever think and realize that your children are to respect and honor you, but not because you deserve it or because you're entitled to it, but because your child is to revere Jesus? Does that make sense? We kind of get this entitlement. Well, I'm dad, you better respect me. Well, I'm mom, you better just shut your mouth and do what I say. We all been there. Look, we're all guilty, right? But it's not because we are to be revered, right? How did Paul say that at the end of, in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? This is the picture of children to parents. Kids, if you haven't listened to your parents very well lately, maybe this morning, and you have a great opportunity this morning, right now, to repent of that, to turn away, and to tell your parents you're sorry for disobeying them. Parents, on the same hand, on the flip side, have you demanded respect? Have you been entitled this morning? Have you been angry in an ungodly way? You have an opportunity this morning to turn to your children and to repent and confess to them for ultimately not showing them the glory of Christ. And so, I've already hinted at this, but Paul shows that the Christian home isn't just one-sided. It's not just, children, obey your parents, and we're all going, yeah, that's right. And then he goes, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What does Paul not do here? He doesn't say fathers and mothers. He says fathers. Why does he say that? He's addressing the head of the home. This is our role and our position as men, as fathers in the home. Paul's not saying the mother's not to be honored or the mother can't teach. No, the Proverbs speak differently to that. But the father has a responsibility to take the lead and the reins in this. Doesn't necessarily mean he's the best teacher, right? He's the best, most structured thinker in the room. It means he has responsibility to see that his home needs Christ, and he takes steps to make sure that it happens. And so, how does this begin, fathers? It begins by not provoking them to anger. Why this? For a child to understand the ways of the Lord, a father must first model humility and grace to his children. I mean, think about the Father in heaven and his grace and humility towards you and waking you up. Go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 if you forget who you are and what the Father has done for you. In this biography written by Jason Meyer about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a British pastor. He's the 20th century version of Charles Spurgeon. And he wrote about this chapter in Ephesians. And so Jason documents this. He says, the doctor demonstrates that Paul's instructions to fathers addressed a specific sinful tendency for parents to provoke their children. Discipline must be administered in balanced, consistent, reasonable ways, marked by a spirit of love and self-control. Discipline must never be domineering, capricious, severe, selfish, or mechanical. Such faulty discipline will provoke a powerful reaction of resentment that will only make matters worse. The end result is worse than if we had ever exercised discipline at all. One may wonder how a parent could possibly show such love, self-control, and long-suffering while avoiding the extremes of domineering or mechanical discipline. The doctor's answer is by being filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. How many times, fathers, and I'll even say men across the room, for those of you who are men and you don't have families, you don't have children, you're not exempt from this. How many times have we grown quick to be angry towards our children? Just quick. And how many times, fathers, have we looked at our children and expected them to just figure out what it means to be a Christian? Hey, we go to church on Sunday, you're in community group, you go to Redeemer Kids, you're in heart class, whatever it is, just figure it out. How many times, fathers, have we raised our voices over and over only to watch our children grow cold and weary? How many times have we allowed our emotions and not love to drive our mode and means of discipline towards our children? You go, man, those are really specific questions. And it's because this week, those are the questions I asked myself. Because they are specific to me and how I have fallen short as a father. I ultimately was brought to tears in thinking about this. And here's the confession. Here's why. Here's why I would be so quick to provoke my kids to anger when they're not doing what I want them to do. It's because I'm ultimately wanting to look good before others. I'm trying to save face. I don't want you to look at me and think, man, he can't get his family together. I don't ever want those words out. And what a condemning way to live. I mean, that's full of bondage. That's not free at all. And if you have children, I know you feel the same. And the truth is, I have caused my own children to become sinfully angry. I have caused that. And when I demand to be respected because I'm the highest authority, and then when my kids do not bow down to my idolatrous parenting, I become angry and demand them to give me glory. I am dad, bow down to me. Make me look good. You better do what I say or else. That's domineering. And so I've been praying for grace to pour over me and for the Spirit to lead me in how I love and lead my children. I've been praying for that. And my parenting, I would say, so I got to have a head start on everyone in here. So if you're feeling convicted, right? So I felt convicted a week ago in this, and I've been working towards repentance. But now I'm seeing my focus shift, not on myself, but on the King. And as a result, I have no desire to provoke my kids to anger. I have nothing in myself that I want. Like, I don't want me anymore. And so, fathers, how dare we put on our children the burden of making sure our family looks good so that we can save face? I mean, how dare we? How dare I do that? And how dare we assume our children will know and understand the Word of God if we are not first leading ourselves and then our children to the Word of God? Oh, that's what the kids' leaders do on Sunday morning. They better be teaching them that. Really? We need to be paying attention. Before we can pay attention to our kids' hearts, we have to pay attention to our own hearts. We need to consider what is causing us to provoke them to anger. Then we need to focus on their hearts. We need to be willing to lay aside whatever it is that we need to lay aside so that we can engage their hearts. Maybe we need to lay down our pride, our egos, whatever it is, so that we can engage them. And so, what is the Lord laying on your heart to do starting today, fathers? What is God telling you to do? What does repentance look like for you this morning? And if you think I'm just here to lay the hammer and then just walk out, you're wrong. Is there a way that I can help? Is there a way that other people in the community can help? You're not alone in this. And so Paul says, do not provoke them to anger, but what? Bring them up. Bring them up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. This is a lifestyle of discipleship. Paul doesn't say, have quiet time at 5 a.m. every day, and then Bible study time when you're eating a bowl of cereal, and then at lunch. He's not giving a formula here. He's saying, bring them up. Bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And Paul is also not giving a caveat here, saying, only bring them up if they are first honoring and obedient. Don't do that if they're being mean or if they're being rude and disrespectful. But just like a believing child is to honor their parents, even if their parents aren't believers, so parents are to bring their children up in the Lord, even if their children are not perfectly obeying them and honoring them. Right? It's for any of you who have families or kids, right? I know what having family worship is like in the evening. Right? It's like we all get in the living room and somebody pulls the pin and just throws the grenade in the middle of the room. And that's what Bible study is like in a family, right? It's like as soon as the Bible opens, it's like then this child pooped their pants, that child's thirsty, that child wants to poke that child's eyeballs out, and you're like, what is going on here? And so it can be really difficult. I get it. It's messy. It's not easy. And I know it is easy if everybody's listening and quiet and well-mannered. It's even easier when they're all asleep because then you can just read the Bible to them and they're just beautiful. But the gospel is not just for when things go well, right? I mean, that's not the picture of our conversion in chapter 2, is it? While we were sinning, like we were sons of disobedience, then God called us from the grave. So that is the gospel. The gospel can and must be applied among the difficulty, amidst the difficulty. Even when they're sinful and rebellious, that's when we have opportunity to instruct their heart. Paul alluded to ancient Israel in the time of the Exodus here. And if you go and study Israel, you find a people who were complaining, who were doubting, who got fed up and doubted and decided, oh, I'll just make a golden calf. They were constantly questioning God in the wilderness, frustrated about their food, frustrated about water. Day in and day out, the Father in heaven had to deal with whining, complaining children who constantly disobeyed them. And I'm not saying Israel never came together and obeyed. There's beautiful pictures of when Israel came together as one man and obeyed the Father. But there are many times where the children were rebellious. Let me give you a couple passages from Deuteronomy that illustrate this point. Deuteronomy 9, so before the Ten Commandments, says this in 9, verse 6 and 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Ever since you came out the womb, you have been fighting me, son. You've been fighting me, daughter. Right? It's like a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum in the store as you're trying to check out and they want something, but they can't get it. This is the same picture we're seeing here. But then we have this beautiful conclusion in Deuteronomy 33. Moses is on his deathbed, and I'm just going to read this one verse, 33:3. Yes, he, that is God, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. We have a picture of a rebellious, disrespectful, angry people, and a loving, merciful, patient Father. How many times can we honestly say that our children are stubborn or rebellious? Amidst the rebellion and stubbornness, the Father loved his people. And this is what Paul is reminding parents in the church to see. Their parenting is a reflection of the Father's love. And if you forget the Father's love, go back to chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, in love he chose us. In love he predestined us. So the Father's character and love for his people in Deuteronomy is the same exact love and character we see in Ephesians. Why? Because it's the same exact God. And so what does this mean for us as parents? What do we need to do with this? I have four things, but that's because this is what I saw I needed to do in my own life. I'm not sure what you need to do in yours, but you can take cues, I guess. First, it's okay for us to be angry when our children are sinful, rebellious, and disrespectful. It's okay that we're upset about that. We should never turn a blind eye to sin. We shouldn't just be overly positive on everything or pretend like everything's just good to go. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He was wrathfully angry towards our sin, which is why his son had to die for us. But our anger must be grounded in righteousness. You go, well, how do you know your anger is grounded in righteousness? Here's how I find out. Ask yourself this question. When you're angry with your children, is it because they are breaking your law or God's law? When you're angry with your children, is it because they are breaking your law or God's law? Second, the blood of Jesus covers anger. The blood of Jesus covers anger. Remember what Pastor Nathan talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 4. If you are a parent and you find yourself just constantly seething in anger against your children, you have to remember that if your children are going to continue to be rebellious and continue to reject Jesus and the gospel, they will ultimately have to face God and his wrath. God will have his due time. He will not allow injustices to go unaddressed. So stop being angry. Be righteously angry and pray for your children. Know that the blood of Christ covers you. And I'll say this on the flip side. If your child is a believer, then your anger towards them will not stick. It won't stick. The blood of Jesus covers your child and comes to their defense. So again, don't think that because your mom or that your dad, that you somehow get a free pass at exercising sinful anger towards your children. You don't. The blood of Christ really kind of comes against you in that moment. Three, your children are sinners. They're sinners. I know that seems really simple and trite, but we forget that. We really do forget that simple reality. No family I have ever known has racked their brains and spent hours and hours in prayer wondering how they can teach their children how to sin and be hateful. Never have I learned that. Like I tell our kids, I said, I've never had to teach you to hate one another or teach you how to sin. I'm like desperately trying to teach you how to love and how to forgive and be merciful. So this is important that we allow our theology to help give us understanding and relief. Our children are sinful and sinners need a savior. We have an opportunity to show them the savior. And that is my last point. You have an opportunity to show your children the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If you lack in showing that grace, it may be that you yourself lack in discipline and instruction of the Lord for your own soul. You may be lacking in your relationship. So think about it. How will your children know anything about grace, know anything about the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, if you as mom and dad are not first exampling it? They're taking their cues from you. They're understanding these things from you. And think of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word of God is your foundation for understanding the discipline and the instructions of the Lord. So parents, listen. The culture of your home, your children's understanding of the gospel, begins with you and not them. Begins with you. You know how to read. You know how to manage your time. You have the ability to be disciplined in things that you need to be disciplined in. The question is, will you be disciplined in the Word of God? If you continue to make excuses for not desiring God's Word, then you can expect to never find peace in your home, a growing love for your children, or maybe what will happen is your children will ultimately just grow weary and tired of you, and there will be a fractured relationship that goes on. You cannot expect your children to know how to obey their parents in the Lord if they do not understand what it means to be in the Lord from you. We want them to be in Christ. We must model and show them what it means for us to be in Christ. Isn't this just real light and easy? Like, man, let's just get some coffee and eat some pastries. Because it's just, this is encouraging, right? I hope it is encouraging. I'm not trying to make light of this, but I know it's heavy. I feel it. But there's hope, okay? So now Paul, let me say this. Parent, what is it that needs to change in your hearts today? What is it that needs to change in your hearts today in how you view your children? That's a hard one there. What needs to tangibly change in how you bring your children up in the ways of the Lord? So that means, what do you need to start doing to help instruct your children? How do you need to start leading out so that your family can be centered on Christ and His Word? What do you need to do? And only you know that. That also means, what do you need to stop doing? That means things are taking your time that shouldn't be taking your time, that are not a higher priority than this. What do you need to do? What do you need to stop doing? And are you going to do it starting today? And so now Paul takes walking out the Christian life from in the home and marriage and parenting and family, and he brings it to what I will bridge ultimately to the workplace. Verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So bondservants, slaves, what do we need to know about who bondservants are and slaves are here? First of all, we need to understand that slavery existed long before this Greco-Roman society. In fact, ironically, if you go back to the book of Exodus, after God delivers his people from harsh slavery, and after he gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, I think Exodus 21 through 23, somewhere in there, he gives laws about slaves. It's like, I thought you delivered us from slaves, and now they have slaves. So this is something that has happened throughout redemptive history in scriptures. It has happened through history, throughout time. We are familiar with it in our own country as well, which it leads me to this point. I need to just say this up front. While I think there are many principles and things that happened in the context of the Greco-Roman world of slavery that parallel to slavery in the U.S., I do want to say this, that there are some distinctions, but also we have some sin in our country where men and women would take passages like this from Ephesians 6 and twist it as a way to convince people that we should be owning slaves and owning people and cracking the whip, if you will. That is not right. That's not what Paul's not condoning human slavery in that way. So I just need to make that clear up front. But let me give some other understanding to a bondservant and a slave in this time, and then ultimately kind of start bridging understanding here. Many became slaves in this time for two reasons. One, they were either captured in war, or it was a result of debt. They were captured in war, it was a result of debt. Result of debt, meaning you owe somebody something, and you can't just run to Bank of America and grab a loan and then pay them off and then pay the bank back. You give yourself to somebody until your debt is paid. Slaves were generally seen as enemies, so there was a lot of harsh treatment. I'd say there's probably much fewer good treatment that was happening as well. There's some really grotesque things that some of these masters did to their slaves, really bad, that I can share with you outside of sermon time if you wish. But they were generally viewed as enemies. Slaves also were considered Roman citizens. So when you were a slave, you were a Roman citizen. Slavery was not race-based. It was not race-based. In some instances, you couldn't tell the freed person from the slave person because they looked the same. They may have been the same educated, may the same race. But rather, slaves came from a variety of forms. Two of them we already spoke about. Some sold themselves intentionally into slavery with the hopes of socially climbing so they can get themselves to have a better life, if you will, maybe making other social moves to be well off. Other slavery could have an end date, like a contract. You need to work for me or I own you. It's owning. I own you for a certain amount of time until that certain debt is paid. And then at that point, you will be free. Very few, I would say, were treated very well, even taken care of. Others were treated harshly. Some became Roman citizens just to avoid the taxes, the severe taxes. They became slaves so that they would become citizens and would avoid the heavy taxation of the Roman government. And then last, you had a variety of occupations with slaves. They weren't just uneducated and kept from learning these things. You had bakers, you had teachers, you had accountants, you had physicians who were slaves and were contributing into their economy and society in that way. So Paul is not making a case here, and it's really hard for us to do, especially in the climate of our country. He's not making a case for abolishing human slavery in this passage. I'm not saying Paul is for it, but I'm also not saying he's advocating that we abolish it. Rather, Paul is giving a bigger picture of what walking out life in Christ looks like. Paul's aim was not to change the legislation. Most of the people in that time were either masters or slaves. It was a dominant thing. But the hope was to help believers steward their lives to the glory of God. That was the ultimate aim of Paul. A perfect example is found in the book of Philemon. Philemon is one of our books in the New Testament. Philemon was a Christian slave owner. He was a slave owner who was converted. And he had a slave by the name of Onesimus who escaped him, ultimately finding Paul. Paul became a father in the faith to Onesimus. And what is Paul's letter about? Paul has instructed Onesimus to go back to Philemon. He told him to go back to him. And in that letter, Paul does not ask Philemon to change his position as master or to write legislation to overturn the government, to free people. But rather, he writes a letter in such a way so that the master over Onesimus would see that he is a brother in Christ. And so that he is to relate and treat his slave as a brother in Christ and vice versa, where Onesimus is to treat his master as a brother in Christ. It's a mutual submission in the Lord. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But we can be quick to just jump in this and try to justify or try to get around abolishing human slavery and those things, and I'm not for it, but we need to look at what Paul is really gravitating towards, that we need to be like Christ in every facet of our life. And so I know that this doesn't make a whole lot of sense in 21st century United States. There are no masters. There are no slaves here. I can't say I would understand to the fullest extent of what Paul is saying here and being able to put myself in those shoes. But I think the ultimate bridge that we can make here is that we are submitted to some sort of authority. Most of us are submitted to bosses. Most of us are employees. We're all submitted in some way to government, like it or not. And so I think we're just going to umbrella this out a little bit more to see how this hits home. And so he tells the bondservants, these people who are owned by other people, right? This is harsh, to serve, to submit with fear and trembling. Like, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. But in this time, it was believed in Roman culture that if you could instill some sort of fear on somebody to where they would physically quiver, they would physically tremble, it would ultimately produce greater loyalty. So Paul takes that cultural nuance and he calls for the believing bondservant to give a visible sign of sincere loyalty and fear to their master. And I, you know, it's hard. Quivering and shaking doesn't really translate to loyalty in our context. Right? If I saw somebody quivering and shaking around me, I would hope like somebody would call 911 because it seems like their life is at stake here. But I think the idea is clear, that we have a clear, obvious loyalty to those over us. The idea of honoring employers and bosses seems to be lost. I'm just going to go ahead and go there. Everywhere we look, employers are always painted as the monsters, selfish, money-hungry people. And granted, there are many who are. So I'm not downplaying that. But maybe in some cases, they're not. But even so, we are to show them honor. But in our culture, we don't like to honor them. We live in an entitled culture where everyone is jockeying for positions, and we do it at the expense of everyone else, and hypocritically, we do it to our bosses. We backdoor them saying we're entitled to their position and ultimately to lift ourselves up. So we lack in honoring other people, especially authorities, until we become the authority, then we honor ourselves really well. So who is sitting here today saying in their head, man, if he tells me to honor my boss, to honor the government, my governing officials, authorities, I'm walking out of the room. I'm telling you to honor them. That's what I'm telling you to do. But did you hear what I said? I did not say that your boss is your ultimate authority. Paul is not saying, hey, bondservant, your master is your ultimate authority. He is not. He's an earthly authority. Jesus is your supreme divine authority. But as Christian, you are to honor him and you should make it known that you honor him. Make it known. And how come? Because it causes you to deny yourself and to build others up. To deny yourself and build others up. Jesus denied himself and considered you above himself, did he not? And that's the basics of Christianity. If you struggle to do this, then chances are you are potentially wrestling with a sinful and selfish heart. So check your heart. Humble yourself. Make it a prerogative to honor your boss this week. Honor those who are in authority over you. And how does Paul say this? He says, honor them as to Christ. That's what he tells the bondservants. He shows that the bondservant's ultimate master is Jesus. And so he's not ultimately owned by the earthly master. It's temporary. But at the end of the day, both the bondservant and the master have to answer to the same king. And so, because he's to honor him as to Christ, this means that the bondservant cannot simply be good by way of outward appearances. Just get the job done, just keep your mouth shut, just do what you have to do. No, he must be changed in his heart by the gospel and how he interacts, how he speaks, and how he thinks about his master. We're not just about outward appearances and looking good, right? It's the same thing with kids. You can have the most well-behaved and mannered kids on Sunday morning, but that does not necessarily mean their hearts are right. They could just be really good Pharisees. And it's the same in our work. You just doing your work and just being faithful and showing up on time and saying nice things and being polite doesn't necessarily mean you honor your boss. Honor him as to Christ. And don't do it with eye service or being a people pleaser. Meaning don't just work to please the man. Just do your 9 to 5 and then come home. The goal is not to please the earthly master. The goal is to honor him and to honor the Lord. It's to honor the king and his work. So your workplace or wherever you're subject to authority is a platform for worship. It's a platform for discipleship. Why think of pleasing Jesus over your boss, I say? Because an eye-serving, people-pleasing person will do whatever the master says, pleasing the master just to keep them at bay. Your goal is to please Jesus and show the scandalous love of Christ. Even when someone doesn't love or respect you the same, you show them the love of Christ. Well, what if my boss wants me to do something contrary to my conscience? Well, then your allegiance is supremely to Christ and to no other. If your boss is calling you to sin, you don't obey your boss, you obey Jesus. And it's the same for children. If your parents teach you to sin, you disobey your parents and you obey Jesus. Wives, if your husband is leading you to sin, you don't submit to your husband, you obey Jesus. But what if the work that I have is really hard and it's burdensome, then allow the present sufferings to produce in you endurance and steadfastness, which would produce character, which would ultimately produce glory. Are you suggesting then, Pastor, that I keep working if it seems unfair that I have to go work so hard for so little pay? I'm not saying that. If you can find better opportunity elsewhere, then go. But I would challenge all of you to embrace the difficulties in life and use them to bring Christ glory. It's like what Paul's saying to these bondservants. I can't change your situation. I can't change your circumstances, but I can teach you how to live for Christ among it or amidst it. I would say fleeing constant discomfort and constant complaining only leads your heart to be discontent, angry, and full of bitterness. You just jump from job to job to job because they never satisfy. And that's right, they never will. Paul is writing, remember, he's writing from a prison cell that he has to fund out of his own pocket for a crime that he did not commit. And never does he one time say, this is unfair. He's embracing his sufferings, knowing they will produce in him the character of Christ's likeness. That's what he's doing. Paul's sufferings as a bondservant of Christ are a means by which he gives worship to God. There's reason to all this. There's reason to all this radical life. And it is this, and it's found in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Paul understands that the Lord will judge his people, not based on their earthly positions, but on their fellowship of Jesus. On their hearts being transformed. God will judge the master and how he walked like Jesus while being a master over bondservants. God will judge the bondservants for how they walked as Jesus while under the earthly authority of their masters. God will judge the children for how they walked like Jesus under the authority of their parents. God will judge the parents for how they walked like Jesus as parents over their children. God will judge the wife for how she walked like Jesus under the headship of her husband. And God will judge the husband for how he walked like Jesus as head over his wife. So it doesn't matter what one's occupation or role or position is in life. It matters how you are walking. And your walk will ultimately be measured to Christ. And so masters, do the same, he says. Masters, you need to lead your servants in a way that is honoring unto the Lord. So for the believing masters, kind of like Philemon, they're to lead and be master over their slaves in the same manner and likeness that Jesus Christ is master and Lord over us who are slaves of righteousness. And Paul says, don't be threatening. Don't provoke. Right? And this was fitting because in the time it was common, as I mentioned, for slaves to be viewed as enemies. Paul is calling for masters to be counter-cultural and to view their slaves as human image bearers of God and not to be threatened by them. These are people who are made in my likeness, ultimately, is what he's saying. And so just like a father is not to provoke, so a master is not to be a tyrant to his slave. If you're a boss in this room, or you have authority in some fashion outside the home, how are you displaying the humility of Christ in your leadership? When someone looks at you, they go, man, I see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you overbearing? Are you demanding? Are you threatening? I mean, you got power, right? You got the money. You're in charge. You could force your employees to submit to you. Or you could earn their respect and honor by selflessly leading them. Which are you? What are you known for? Now, I would dare make the connection that if you're struggling to take care of your employees, it can probably be traced back. If we're just looking at marriage, family, and work, then you can work backwards and go, if you're lacking here in the workplace, chances are you're lacking in the home, chances are you're lacking in your marriage and lacking in your relationship with God. And so Paul says, bondservants, slaves, be this way towards each other as in Christ. How come? Because God will show no partiality. He's not going to show favoritism to the master. He's not going to show favoritism to the husband, to the parent. God is not, God is going to judge everyone equally. When it comes to the gospel does not discriminate. It does not discriminate racially between Jew and Gentile. It doesn't discriminate. We are all sinners. We're all dead in our transgressions, whatever, until God made us alive in Christ Jesus. It also does not discriminate on a social level. Doesn't matter what your position, your role, your gender is in society. Ultimately, God is going to measure you to Christ. So God sees us equally valuable. So whatever it is, whatever position, man, woman, child, master, slave, you're all made in the image of God. All of us are sinners. All of us need a Savior. The problem is, sin has twisted these beautiful roles, these beautiful positions in life to be something that is used for evil. Like I highlighted at the beginning of the service, in our American history, we would use this scripture and twist it in such a way that would justify us owning people and enslaving them and torturing them. We take things that were meant for good and we twist them for evil. I would say if you find yourself frustrated in your marriage, in your parenting, in your employment, it most likely would be rooted in the fact that you do not see first how those roles and positions are a means to worshiping God or making disciples. Maybe instead of praying for a less boring and more exciting job in life, you should ask the Lord how you can make much of Him through your work. Maybe instead of avoiding your family and seeing them as an inconvenience to your life, you ask yourself how you can make much of Jesus through your relationship with them. Your identity in chapter 1 is not divorced from how you live life out here in chapter 6. You cannot come to this chapter and view it in isolation apart from the worship that we see in chapter 1. And so, as we wind this down, what a model we have in Christ. What an example we have in Christ. Listen, Jesus was subordinate to the Father, and yet it was His joy. It was Jesus' righteousness, it is to Jesus' righteousness that we are ultimately enslaved, but we find that enslavement to righteousness to being the most freeing life that you could ever live. It's nothing like the bondservants and masters of the ancient Greco-Roman world. It is Jesus who is the head of the church, like a husband is head of a wife. And yet He is so tender, loving, and good. Jesus is the perfect divine example of both subordination and authority. You ever think about that? Jesus is the perfect example of a husband. He's the perfect example of a wife, the perfect example of a child, the perfect example of a parent, of a slave, and as a master. He's the supreme, ultimate authority of all of those things. So Paul is calling us to example that same life. We have opportunity to redeem what sin has twisted and ultimately abused. We have opportunity to redeem that. Instead of complaining about struggles in this life, the suffering that we have to endure, Paul is calling us to submit our entire life to Jesus and endure. We don't have to accept sin. We're not subject to another human who calls us to sin or to abuse us, but we are called to submit to Jesus in our roles. And there's a lot of joy to be had there. We should not be envious or angry at one another. Jealous that someone else gets to have this role or position in life. Each role is intentionally designed to bring God glory in its own unique way. I cannot possibly understand what it's like to be a wife and understand how to be like church to Christ in that way, how my wife represents that aspect of the gospel that I don't represent. So I learned from her another angle, an avenue of mercy and compassion in the gospel by observing her life. And she does the same in observing me as well. So we should celebrate the diversity that we have because it displays the diversity of grace and mercy that God has poured out on us all. I pray we no longer measure ministry to what we do at church, but walk out today seeing that ministry is found in every interaction, every decision, every bedroom in the house, in every board meeting at work, in every discussion at the dinner table, in every conversation with our spouse, in every dollar we make as an employee. And all of these matter in the kingdom, and all of them are opportunities to make disciples and glorify the God who chose us from before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Paul was inspired to write very practically in the book of Ephesians. And so we can see how chapters 1 through 5 come down to a street level. Forgive us for where we have fallen short. As husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as bosses, as employees. Forgive us when we complain about those different spheres and realms. Forgive us when we see that they are actually a platform, an opportunity to worship you and to make disciples. Forgive us for not seeing that. And I pray we walk out of here encouraged, knowing that our life is not a waste. Everything we do is a means, a mode to worship you. So, Spirit, we ask you to convict us in ways we need to be convicted and help us, walk us to being to living a life of repentance. May we not walk out of here continuing in our old ways, but may we walk out of here challenged and ready and willing to accept walking in the ways of Christ in both our parenting in our employment. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.